We'll go to the Lord in prayer at this time. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we've seen the blessing of your Lord's Day where we can rest, we can worship, we can fellowship, we can go about those acts of mercy and necessity unhindered from the world's expectations, the world's impositions upon our time and talent. But Father, so often we find ourselves thinking about those very worldly things and not upon Christ as we ought. And during the other 6 days, sometimes our work is not as it ought to be. We tend to be lazy at times, and things that could be done ahead of time, causes us to have to think about it. We think on the Lord's Day, and Father, we're not good at preparing for it always. We confess these sins to you, and we ask that you will apply the blood of Jesus unto them, that you will sanctify us, make us clean, make us truly rejoice in the day that thou hast made. Father, we often find ourselves not at peace with one another. We too often find ourselves at war and thinking ill thoughts, and our relationships are not pure and in unity, but so often we find them rough and filled with sin and thoughts that are not brotherly affections. And so we pray that you will help us to draw together to become of one mind and in one accord, and to be thinking upon those heavenly days where there will be no strife, but only peace, and to bring as a witness to the heavenly within us, put there by the Holy Ghost, bring that peace into this day, this time and age, as a witness to that peace to come, and that all the world would know that by our love one for another, the love that is in Jesus Christ for us, that encourages us to be in love one to another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us, Father, for we fall so short. And so apply this day that balm of Gilead, that balm of peace, whereby we can call one another brethren. Oh, we pray that you will work within us a new heart, growing us from faith unto faith. Use this service that has passed and also the service to come. Bless the preached word in thy servant. We pray that you will bless the hearers of the word, that they will be enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to take that measure that is needed for them to grow in their faith, to be converted, to see the preciousness of the Savior, and to rest upon him, and to be at peace, not only with thee, O God, but with one another. We thank you for all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. We ask that you will use this peace that you're working in each and every one of us to bring peace into this world. We see a world that is stained with murder, stained with hatred and racism and all types of manifestations of the hate of men. We pray that you will bring peace to this world by showing forth the peace in Christ Jesus. We pray that the fact that you have gathered from all languages and tribes and nations, your church, so bring about peace on this earth between all races and tribes and languages, that we may see the strength that you placed in every tribe and tongue for the sake of the kingdom of grace that may be furthered in this kingdom of the worlds. We pray, O Father, that you will further thy kingdom, that thy kingdom will come, and that thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for Jesus Christ and the way that he takes nations and he brings them to their knees. And this nation indeed is being brought to its knees. We pray for our brothers and sisters in California who are ravaged by these floods. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the South who have been ravaged by tornadoes. Father, be with them. We pray for the Selma congregation who has had their building fall by a tornado. We pray that you will build them back up, that you will give them a faithful minister and that you will grow them in the faith, and that the building of a new building will be also a testament to the building up of their faith as well. We ask, Father, for you to strengthen our presence in the South, who has been weakened ever since the Civil War. And we do pray for our church plants, that you will bless them and the ministers laboring underneath the strenuous natures of a church plant. And we ask for you to expand thy kingdom in this way by blessing thy church and thy church plants. We thank you for the church planting going on in this valley and pray for Providence and North Scottsdale and ask your blessing upon them. And we pray that there would be many more Reform and Presbyterian church plants to come in this most large city. We love you, Father, and we pray that you will now bless the rest of this service for Christ's sake. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you're, we invite you to open up the copy of your scriptures to Genesis 13. Genesis 13, verse 5, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. This is found on page 14 and then finishes on page 15 of the Bibles provided. We're going to be looking at Abram again as he is interacting with Lot. And if you're able to, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's most holy word as you hear it from Genesis 13, verses 5 to 18. My friends, hear the word of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdsmen and thy herdsmen. For we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let's ask God's blessing yet again upon it. Father in heaven, now we've come to this point. Please bless the preached word unto these precious people, your people. Let those who hear it have it drop down as a sweet savior upon them and rescue thy servant from all error as he preaches. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Abram said, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee. You see, this ought to be the heart of every Christian. We ought to be desirous of unity with one another because Christ, he's the great unifier. He's the great mediator. And as we act as men and women who are set on unity, who are desirous of being together as one, we reflect a mediator. What is a mediator? Children, a mediator is one who stands in between two opposing parties and brings about reconciliation, or brings about unity, or one brings them back together as one. This is a mediator, and this is who Christ is. He stands in between God and all that he stands for as justice. He's merciful as well, but it's that justice and that holiness that stands in opposition to us who have sinned so greatly against his law. And he takes a sinner and a holy God, and he is able to bring them back together. How can he do that? We're going to see that great peace, which the Lord Jesus did in his own person for us, is the basis and the foundation by which we ought to have a peace and a unity between one another, as a testament to this great peace we have with God. And so, since the focus of this is peace, peace, let there be peace, as I entitled it, so each point, children, will begin with peace, as a reminder that this is the central point in this text that I believe the Holy Spirit is working in each and every one of us. You ought to be thinking, friends, whether you have peace. Think about all of your relationships in life. In the back of these bulletins, we have our those who are covenanted members. We have your vows here. And the particular one we really have in view here is the sixth one. It says, "Do you purpose to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in all the relationships of life?" Do you see that? Seeking first the kingdom. What is this kingdom of God? It's a kingdom of peace. And in all relationships of life, we ought to be reflecting this kingdom. I know there's relationships in this room, very diverse. We have here relationships between husband and wife. We have relationships between children and mothers and fathers, and mothers and fathers and children. We have relationships between aunts and uncles, all types of family type of relationships. We have friendships here. We have relationships here that are just maybe not even friendships, but covenanted member to covenanted member. Maybe you don't know the people in Kansas who have taken this same covenant with you, but you have a covenanted unity between them, and it ought to be characterized by peace. Is it? You see, every relationship you can think of that you have, and you ought to be thinking of it, this is the question the Holy Spirit wants you to ask of it. Is it characterized to be one of peace or not? If it's not, listen very carefully to what Abram did, because it's an example for us how to take that relationship, which cannot be characterized as peace at the moment, and to make it one of peace. And I hope to have gathered several things to help you unto that end. Children, we look at the first few verses, 5, 6, and 7. And boys and girls, I want you to see that peace was disrupted here. Peace was disrupted. I'm actually going to do PD for each one of these to help you remember, my boys and girls, as we look at this. So expect that for each point. Peace disrupted. This is our professional development here, isn't it? There's another PD for you to think about. Our professional development as Christians is to be one characterized where we become more and more peaceful, more and more gentle, more and more meek as we go on from our younger ages to our older ages, from our age of infancy in the faith to our faith of great maturity. But the question is that the characterization of your life? Is it one of peace, where you are saying yourself, in your life, let there be peace? Peace is disrupted in several ways in our lives. I want you to first see it in the text and then think about your own lives. In the text first, we see a disruption between Lot and Abram, but not directly. We see an indirect strife happening through those connected to each one of these masters, each one of these leaders of their household. We see that there's something in the land, there's a physical thing which cannot bear them. As we look at the rest of the scriptures, and we could go to Jacob, where he's coming back to this land and having to redig wells, and people are stealing these wells that he's redigging. We can look at examples where Abraham himself was being chased by the Canaanites. What were they wanting? This place where they were was not too different from Phoenix. Phoenix would not do well at all if we did not have irrigation. And you can see we can have green grass here, and there's only one reason. If there was nothing provided for this land, it would be brown. But because the deacons will often go out and open up the valves for the water to come and come in, this is provided from the city. We have irrigation here. It soaks into the ground, and it gives us the ability to have trees, bushes, landscape, flowers, green grass because of irrigation. This was true here as well. They needed water, of course, for tending to their flocks. The sheep needed to drink, and also they and their household needed to draw water. Wells were the epitome of life. If you had no well, you had no life. If you had a well, you had life. And if you didn't have enough water in the well, you can go and dig another one, or you can steal someone else's. And this is often what would happen back then. Wells would be stolen. What we see between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen, it probably is the case, is that there was a shortage of water. We know this because there, of course, just was a drought. Just was a drought. And as you know, a drought is not, it doesn't just come back from a bunch of rain. We will get good rains for monsoons here, we'll still be considered in a drought. That's because we have to not only make up the water we haven't been getting, but get more than that, right? To get out of that drought. And just came out of a major drought that had Abram in Egypt. And they're starting to come out of the drought, but probably you can tell here in the text, they're not totally out of it. They have a shortage where they cannot, from one well, be able to get all of the water they need, probably for Lot's herdsmen and Abram's. And there was a fighting over water, no doubt. There was strife. What is strife? James 4:1 says this, "From where comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not from here, even of your lust, that war in your members?" Strife is the beginning of battle. It is the wars and the fightings within you. And it comes and it breaks out into individuals competing with one another in a true strife because of lust. There's something within you that is desirous of something. And as that comes into conflict with the desires of other, strife rises up. This is a physical lust that we see here. It's a necessity, water. But notice that instead of choosing to dig another well and the hard work that would be involved in that, instead there was fighting. The lust within the herdsmen had boiled over into not a reconciliation or a solution, but instead to giving over to the physical lust within them, a lust most natural, but a lust that's overmuch, a lust that overcame the desire to work, to have to work for a solution. Because there was an easier solution, go away, as maybe the herdsmen were saying. And this is seen in the text where it says, "And the land was not able to bear them up." There was a physical issue which led to the strife as these lusts were boiling inside of the herdsmen. And you need to ask yourself this question. How much of the strife in your life, the lack of peace in your life, is due to physical causes? Well, Pastor, let's think of something. Pastor, I'm not making enough money, right? That's one that's like our water nowadays. And does that cause strife? Did you know the number one cause of the end of marriages is money? Communication is another one. But so often we find it to be physical things. And at root, this causes strife within a marriage. And this is true for so many when our lust, our desires, a lust is just another word for desire. Of course, in our language, it has a connotation negative, and that's appropriate. But in the original, it doesn't have that type of connotation. There can be good lust and bad lust. But this, of course, even good lust can lead to strife. And you see, too often, the problem with these physical lusts are is that when you compound them with other things in our nature burning within us, it causes the strife. And I want you to give you an example. Imagine within yourself if you had a spirit of laziness. That would be a lust in you or a desire within you for ease, for rest, for being able to take it easy in life, to skate across the world with not much problems. And this is something very common in Americans, isn't it? We really would, if we had the choice, we would just make robots for everything, right? Robots would do all the work. We would sit back and fix one every now and then and maybe make robots to fix the robots, right? And there's just this, within us, there is this sense of we prefer not to work. Now, Americans are some of the hardest working of the nations. And we take a lot of pride in this. And this is something we can praise God for, that we are hard working. But even as a hard worker, we have within us a desire which trumps our desire of hard work. And that's our desire for what? Ease. Such that if it's between strife and ease, we're going to choose strife. We're going to go to war and get that thing that makes our life easier, whether that be oil or whatever else it might be. This is something we'll do for the sake of the ease and the hegemony of our own selves. But see, this is something not just national. This is something in the microcosm. This is something in you. What are you desiring in your life that's putting you into that strife or that lack of peace? Oh, this is something only you can answer. But think about it. What do you desire more that's causing you to have that strife? It's because you don't want to work as hard? Is it something else? What is it? Is it because you want your way? Is it just a battle of wills? It could be. See this in marriages very often. The will of one is at odds with the will of the other, and there is no compromise. Why? Because you desire your will over peace. You desire strife. You think it's worth it over the peace. So this is something that occurs not only in physical things, which causes lust, but also emotional as well. And I want to show you this from the greater scriptures. When we look at Titus, when I say greater, I meant the larger context of the scriptures. So when we look at Titus, I'm going to read for you 3:3, and it says this: "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving the servants of diverse lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Wow, that's the characteristic of the before Christ life. But how many times does it describe the Christian? The one who would say they're a Christian. You see, there's not only physical lusts which lead to strife, but there's emotional ones too. And it's rooted in this idea of envy. Did you hear it? Malice and envy, hating one another. Did you see how it went from this emotional, internal lust into this hatred which led to strife with one another? This shows us that there's emotional lust that is at the disruption of peace in our lives. And you need to ask yourself, what do you envy? It's not a good thing, is it? What is envy, children? Do you know? You want to make sure you write it down. You don't know, okay. Envy is desiring something of another's, so much so that it works into you a bitterness that you don't have it and they do. It's a type of covetousness. It's rooted in a discontentment in which you have of your own. And so you need to ask yourselves, when you're walking in your Christian life, are you content with what you have? You need to ask yourself this, because a lack of gratitude is an example of not having that contentment, which leads to the envy of others. And so, children, you maybe will look at your mother and father and not realize what you have. You really don't. You take it for granted because you haven't been to India, Mexico, China, where children have so much less. And you don't realize what they provide for you. But you see, the Bible gives you the context of all that you've been given. Remember, we're going to get into this at the end, but Abram's given a promise afterwards. And at the base of that promise is everything you have, my covenant children. You have a family that loves you, that brings you to church, that you can hear this beautiful message of grace that can be given to all who hear, and you just got to take and receive it. You have this family worship, this family religion within your house every day where this great message is given. You have provisions given to you. You have a shelter over your head. You have things given to you from your mother and father that it is absolutely astounding, the blessings that you've been given. But do you feel that? Do you, in your life, can go around and can be grateful for this day by day? Is your life an example of thanksgiving? That's what I'm asking. Because as soon as it's not, you start to say, iPhone 12 mini, iPhone, I want my iPhone 14, because it has this, you start saying, you know what? I'm not content with what I have. I want something better. I want the new model. And my friends, everything that you have starts to be downplayed in light of what you could have, of what you envy. Now, this is a material example, but this is very common in more than just material things. God has you in the state of singleness. Well, I'm called to marriage. Praise God. I'm sure you are. But are you content where you're at? You too often can be in a state of life and forget that there's so many blessings in that state yet to be taken advantage of. You're in a married life, but the kids are still in here, and the kids are small, and you have so much time, and you're looking at the other couples that have that empty nester, and you're like, I just can't wait for that time. Well, how about the time that you're in now? Are you content with that? Do you see the blessings in it? What God has placed you there for in that state? And are you taking advantage of all the benefits of that state, which exists in every state of life? There's a benefit in being a child. There's a benefit in being single. There's a benefit in being married. There's a benefit in being an empty nester. There's a benefit in being retired. There's a benefit in all of these things. And there's some negatives too, sure. Right? You don't get to cuddle the baby when they're all teenagers, when you're a baby cuddler, right? But listen, friends, in that state of cuddling the baby, are you content in that? It's easy to forget how, when you're waking up late at night, how awful that is. When you're losing the sleep, it's really something that can get to your mind, and you can start to be ungrateful because you're so tired. And then when you have them as teenagers and you're getting that sleep, maybe, you kind of think, man, so awful that they talk back, so awful that they give me those rolling eyes of contempt. And you forget the benefits in that state. And then you start thinking of the benefits of the state that you already came through because you're discontent. Friends, I'm asking you to look at the envy in your life because it's causing strife. Maybe it's a strife between you and your children. Maybe it's a strife between you and your wife. Maybe it's a strife between you and another believer. I don't know what the strife is, but envy is a root of bitterness in the heart, and it comes out by you not giving thanks. But you see in this text very clearly, there's not only physical lust, and I would perceive emotional lust as well can be implied, but very distinctly, the Holy Spirit mentions the enemies of God. You'll see it at the end of verse 7. The Canaanite and the Perizzite. If you're a reader of Scripture, that's the same thing as saying the enemies of God. The enemies of God dwell then in the land. You see, adding to this strife was not only the shortage of the land, but also the fact that the Canaanites and the Perizzites were probably using it, abusing it, the wells as well, maybe even pushing them from wells, so they got to be removed from place to place. There was spiritual lust as well. Oh, I wish we were back in Babylon. I wish we were in Ur of the Chaldees, where the Euphrates would give us an unending supply of water. And now I'm here surrounded by these stupid Canaanites, these stupid Perizzites. Can you hear the spiritual warfare going on there? This is peace disrupted in the soul. I want to show you from the Bible where this is something we contend against. It's not just Abram. James 3, verses 14 to 16 says this. But if ye have bitter envying, there it is, and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but it's earthly, it's sensual, it's devilish, the Holy Spirit says. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. You see, this is a spiritual warfare. This envy, this affections of your soul that are given to displeasure and a lack of gratitude, all of these things caused by what you think is the enemies of God, Canaanite and Perizzite, and they are enemies of God, but really it's something internal to you. And this scripture says that it's peace disrupted in your soul is devilish, my friends. It's sensual, it's earthly. That's what James says. Bitter envying and strife. Devilish. And so we ought to be identifying these things in our lives today, my friends. So how do we give offense? We need to have an understanding of that in order that when peace is disrupted, like it was here between Abram and Lot and his herdsmen, we can, in our own lives, identify how this happens. Because it's kind of easy to see it here, but you can say, well, I'm not fighting over water. I got all the water I want. Just open my tap. Well, what is the wells in your day is the question. This is how we give offense. I'm going to try to mine this from the scripture for you. Romans 14, 16 says this. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. So one way that you give offense is that when you're going out to do good deeds, you can so make it be perceived by those looking at what you're doing that's good, that it's evil. And there's things that you could put in place to prevent that perception. And so there's a worldly saying that is true in this sense. What's the worldly saying? It says this. Maybe you've heard this at your work or something. They say perception is reality, right? Yes. Perception is not reality, but guess what? It has a nugget of truth here, okay? The nugget of truth is you have a duty, in order not to give offense and not to cause strife, to even have the good things you do be able to be perceived rightly, because perception is reality. And so you do have a duty for how people see what you have done. Maybe you need to be more clear. Maybe you have not expressed yourself as succinctly or maybe as detailed as you ought to be in order to stop this perception. And so this is a duty you have. Also, Romans 14 is just such a mine of gold for this. Romans 14, it says this. This is verse 10. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Children, charitably just means with love. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. So if you have no love in your heart, you will often do things not caring what other people think, say, or do. We often will call this rude. Love is not rude. We will often call this someone who, and you know I'm the most guilty here in this room, but someone who is direct and doesn't really care what someone else thinks, right? And they're just direct, tell it how it is, right? And this culture kind of glorifies that. But according to Romans 14:10, that's not charitable. That's not showing love to the brethren. You're supposed to care how people think. And those of you who are sensitive to that, that's a gift that God has given you. When you actually care what others think about you and what you're doing and what they think about what you're doing, that's actually showing love that you're that way. This is something I have to repent of. It's something that I struggled with since I was a little boy. I just didn't care what people thought. I need to, the Bible says. So here's where I need sanctification. Is this where you need sanctification? Romans 14, 22, 23 says this. Like I said, it was just so much good here. It says, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he permits. And he that doubts is damned if he eats, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. My friends, one of the other things, and to ensure you don't give offense, especially to God, is that you do all things according to faith. Do you know why you do what you do? Like, if you make, just think about the decisions you made in life. Mothers and fathers, they make a decision to put their kids in that school or in this school. They make a decision to go to this church or to that church. You make decisions every day. And here's the question. Is it in unity with faith? Do you have a faith reason behind doing that thing? This is the principle I want us to all live by. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says this. How is it then, brother, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation? Here's the principle, and this is in the, this next sentence is in the imperative. It's a command from the Holy Ghost. Listen to it. Let all things be done unto edifying. Children, I know that's a hard word. Edifying just means building up, like an edifice. You build up, right? Are you, in everything you do, unto building up? As soon as you do something, and it's not for the building up of another, it is going to be giving strife. There's going to be a lack of peace. There's going to be peace disrupted. My friends, Genesis chapter 13 shows this peace being disrupted. But don't stay in Abram's life. Get in your own life and identify where peace is being disrupted, okay? We're going to move on and see that peace is determined, however, thanks to Abram, the father of our faith. And indeed, he stands here as an example of all that we ought to be. Peace determined is seen in verses 18 through 13. Do you see it there, friends, as you look at it again? Abram says, let there be no strife. He's the one that says, let there be no strife, for we be brethren. How many of you can say that? How many of you can go to one another where there's been an obvious broken relationship and you can say, let us not have this broken relationship because we're brethren? Do you have that heart of a determination towards peace, a peace determined? We see this in so many ways in the scripture. We see it, and I want to press this upon you guys. The Holy Spirit convened the first synod of Jerusalem, the first church court of all the New Testament age. Why was it convened? It was convened to make peace between the Gentiles and the Jews. There was those who were saying that they have to eat meat, and those who were saying they didn't have to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, or those saying you can't eat blood, or those saying that you can't eat blood. There was a whole synod convened for the peace between Gentiles and Jews within the church. This is from Acts 15. And if the Holy Spirit cares so much about peace within his body, within his church, he would convene the entire known church. This is almost like a universal, at that time, the universal meeting of elders. How much more ought we, like we read in Matthew 18, go to our brother and try to gain our brother who has faulted? I want to remind you of our reading from Matthew 18. Matthew 18, not this week, but last week we read this, and I'm going to read it again, and I want to bring the gravity of it to you. It said, Jesus' words now, woe unto the world because of offenses. Did you catch it? What is it? And the children are like, well, what's a woe? Okay. A woe is similar to the idea of a curse. It's like saying, it was often done at funerals. The idea is this, is that let you be like this one who has died if you continue in your current actions. That's the idea of a woe. Woe! Let you be like this death. So you see how it's like a curse in that way. Offenses are so offensive to the Lord Jesus that he will pronounce a woe against them. But is that our heart? Do we hate it that much? Or are we instead hating and hating one another? You see, Romans 14:20 says, "For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil." I'm going to say that again. "But it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." The context here is those who eat that meat, like what the synod was convened for, and those who do not. The meat was dedicated to idols, and the apostle says, listen, all the meat is pure. There's no such thing as any other god but the one true God, Yehovah. But this is the truth. Even though all meat is pure, if you eat that meat, knowing that it causes an offense to another, it is evil. It shows us this truth, that peace to be determined in our hearts, we got to be willing very often to give up the thing indifferent. Okay, that's a technical term. I'm going to explain it, children. Something indifferent is something that in itself is neither evil or not necessarily good in and of itself either. Right? Eating meat. All right, it's necessary for you to eat food, but whether you eat meat that so happened to be by some pagan sacrifice, that in and of itself, it's meat, it's food. It's in itself, it's not good to eat it or bad to eat it, it's indifferent. But even something indifferent can be evil, according to Romans 14:20, if your eating of that indifferent thing causes another to stumble. Do you see how much this really has just turned my life upside down? Do you see how much it matters what others think in your personal life? It really makes for our lives to have to stand on a different foundation than we stand before. As Americans, we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. You're not going to tell me what to do, right? Very independent. And there's many virtues to that. But the one that's not a virtue, but a vice, is that when we do those things and we don't care about what others think, if we're causing offense in our doing of that thing, indifferent, it is evil. It's always good to be doing those things which are always good, even when it causes offense. Okay? Like if it offends someone that we come to church on Sunday, we truly don't care because we rather obey God rather than men. That's different. But I'm talking about things indifferent. So don't confuse those things in your mind. Things that in themselves are neither good nor evil. And so we conduct our lives about those indifferent matters with a great sensitivity to others. And this is the way that we see in the text that Abram is acting when he says, "For we be brethren. Let there be no strife," because there's a relationship we have where we are brothers. And this here, of course, indeed is in regard to their relationship, but it's also a faith relationship. Remember, Lot came with him, and they gathered souls from Haran based on the gospel message. And so they're brothers here, like we are brothers in the faith. And they're brothers also relationally as well. And this is what it says in the scriptures, that we can sin against the brethren. You hear that? It's meant to be connected back to Abram here. This is 1 Corinthians 8:10-12. "For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." Guys, that's so strong. Hear that. When you wound the weak brother, you wound Christ. Do you now see how important it is that we are in our relations with one another, caring about one another's thoughts, dispositions, and the weakness of some's faith? We ought to bear with the weak. There's degrees of faith, and we need to be able to identify those who are yet infant in the faith and to bring them along as children in the faith, not wanting to hurt their faith, lest we hurt Christ. My friends, 1 Corinthians 8:12, where that is found, is huge. Memorize it. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Memorize that. Live it. And let peace and unity exist between you. And let it be determined in your heart. But friends, I have one last thing. And you can see this in verses 14 to 18. I love the end of chapter 13. It is a repeat of chapter 12's multiple places of promises of the gospel given to Abraham. It is peace destined, the foundation for peace determined, and the reason why peace disrupted must be peace reconciled. This is a hard thing to hear, but I have to say it, my friends. You ready? This peace that Abraham had and is exampled for you in the end of this chapter is not for you if you're not in Christ. This peace destined is only destined for those who have Christ and Christ alone. Any of you that are grasping upon Christ plus another, your own works, the faith of your church as we saw in Sabbath school, this is not the Christ of the scriptures, but the Christ of another. Any of you that are relying upon any other thing but Christ alone cannot have this peace destined. And the text gives us a very clear picture of what we ought to do here in order to have this peace destined for us. Look at verse 14 and 15. It says the look. Do you see it? Lift up now thine eyes. Do you see what God did? He set Abram on that place where he could look in every direction, the north and the south and the east and the west. And he said, look. Look at these promises. Look in all places. And it says in Hebrews 11:13 that indeed they did. They looked at the promises. I'm going to read this for you because it's so good. Hebrews 11:13 says this. Then all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having looked or seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. We have Abram looking to the promises. He was looking to that seed to come, that seed that would take this land as a type of that heavenly land to come and make peace for all. This is the promise given to Abraham. This is the promise given to us. And we saw in Hebrews 11:13 that he didn't just look, did he? There was something in this looking physically that Abram did as he looked to the south. And you can imagine him turning, looking to the east, looking to the west, looking to the south, looking to the north. You can see him looking in these directions, and there's not just a physical thing going on, but according to Hebrews 11, there was something spiritual. He looked, so to say, with the eyes of his heart. He was persuaded that what God promised was true, and he embraced them as his own. And my question for you today is that in order for this peace of Abraham to be yours, this peace to be your destiny, you must also be persuaded of the promise that the Lord Jesus Christ is your mediator. And that there truly is between you and God a great separation, further apart than you could ever imagine. A just and holy God, a sinner who has broken all of his law, a God who is high and lifted up and who only judges according to his law. And as he goes through his law, the sinner can only say, guilty, I've taken your name in vain. Guilty, I've been angry, I've broken the sixth commandment. Guilty, I've lusted in my heart, I've been an adulterer in my heart. Guilty, I've stolen. Guilty, I'm a liar. And liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's this separation that I can't even describe to you. And in this separation, there's one now who promises to stand in between and to bring you together and to bring peace. True peace that's not just outward, but it's internal, but it will be physical as well. As we know heaven to be a physical place that requires a resurrected body. But listen, my friends, The peace I'm talking to you about today is this peace of the mediator. It's the peace of the seed of Abram. It's the peace that only Jesus Christ gives. And you must be persuaded that he alone is the only way and that you have to embrace him. Do you see the beauty? Why we call faith embracing? Because it's a receiving. It's a resting upon him. When you hug someone and you really love them and you're really resting on them as your rescuer or your hero, you will lay your head on them and rest on them because you know you're safe. You have to take the Lord Jesus Christ and you got to rest on him. You got to know that it's only on his bosom and in his strength that you can have true peace. But you must embrace him, even as Abram embraced him here. But notice, he doesn't only persuade and embrace. We see a walking in verse 17 and 18. After the promise is given, I will make thy seed, that read Christ there, seed is meant to be Christ, for I will make your mediator, your Christ, as the dust of the earth in his inheritance, that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. We sing sometimes we think about Abraham as our father. And there's even a little song for it, right? Father Abraham had many sons. You are one of them if you have faith now. And this is true as Hebrews unpacks this for it, but it's true here as well. The seed is Christ and all who are united to him. We become the seed of Abraham by faith. The glory of embracing Christ is just like the physical image of hugging brings us together as one. Or the physical image of marriage brings us together as one flesh. So Christ and the believer by faith become one, such that they're almost interchangeable in the scripture. The seed is Christ, but then it's the faithful as well. But the servant of the Lord is Christ in Isaiah, but it's kind of also the people of God too. Why are they so closely together in the scriptures? Because Christ and you, my friends, brought together as one, are indistinguishable in the eye of God when he considers the righteousness required of you to go to these heavenly places promised. It requires perfect, absolute righteousness without any stain, without any sin. Can you find that in yourself, my friends? You can. Where can you find it? Only in Christ. And so what happens is there's this great union that takes place whereby all of your sin is imputed to Christ and he dies. He's killed by the Father, by his appointment on the cross, where all of the sins are nailed to. But at the very same time, this perfect righteousness of Christ is given, counted in union to the believer at the moment of faith, such that you have that perfect righteousness required, but it's alien to you. It's a stranger to you. It's not your righteousness at all. It's been given to you. It's Christ. Righteousness. It's the righteousness of the seed of Abraham. It's the righteousness of a mediator who has taken two opposed parties who are in total strife and bringing about peace. This is what happens after verse 16. After this union of the seed and Abraham, as he persuaded and he embraces the seed and the promises of the seed, he's told to arise. Do you see that in the text? Arise, walk. Where is he walking? Through the land. What's the land? The promises, right? It's the promises. He is to walk all throughout it, experiencing the promises. Knowing as he's walking throughout the land from the north, the south, the east, and the west. By the way, even walking to where Lot was, that it's all his. Because this is a picture of what has been prepared for him in the heavenly places. It says this in Hebrews 11:16, they desired a better country that is a heavenly one. Do you see how Abraham's walking, his experiencing of the promising, it instructed him, it told him that this isn't all. This is the Perizzite is still here, the Canaanite is still here. I know there has to be more. And that's what he concluded. As he experienced the promises, he experienced the more that it was all pointing to. That the seed would be the mediator. And that the land promises were for a better land. And this was just an earthly type of those things. And we do this, friends. We come to a table and we walk the promises. We experience on our lips the broken body of Christ, and we're reminded of all the benefits from his broken body given to us. We taste the wine upon our lips, and we experience walking through the promises on the table, knowing that his blood was poured out for us, that we may taste of all of the forgiveness that was from his blood of the covenant upon our lips. We think about this, we experience it, and we know that at this table where we're at, there's another table. There's another table in heaven where we will all sit, and the same unity we experience around the same table is the unity we will have in heaven. We'll all be together, peaceful. That fighting we've had with one another, that way I hurt you, will no longer be remembered. But around that divine heavenly table, we're persuaded that the blood of Jesus and his broken body that still shows forth the holes upon his hands and his feet and in his side is a reminder that peace is not only gained by him between us and a holy God, but also between one another. And so knowing that this peace is destined, it's going to come around that heavenly table. It is. We will all partake of that table, that feast of the Lamb. It can be the foundation for our peace here on earth. But you have to be in him, or you're not going to have that peace. For those who reject the blood offered, the body broken offered, there is only the wrath of a holy God and his divine perfect justice, saying that the wages, or what is owed to all who sin, is perishing, is death. Eternal death, not just physical death, death of all that you are, and you're not just body, you're body and soul, death of body and soul forever in hell, and that is eternal torments, friends. And that's deserved because you've offended an infinitely holy God. But today, there's this good news. Today, there's a mediator, the seed of Abraham, who's offering out himself to you and saying, embrace me. Be persuaded that I will do this for you, and embrace me, receive me, rest upon my divine chest, and receive the promises, experience them, come to me, and I will show you that my burden is easy, it's light, and it is perfect for you to rest in peace. Consider these things between you and God, between you and one another. We're going to be responding to this word preached from Psalm 133a. Many of you are very, very familiar with this psalm. It's one often sung at the end of presbytery meetings, which often can be men with different ideas and at odds. But we are reminded that we have peace in Jesus Christ and that the unity flows from him, even when we disagree. And it is a good thing. Look at verse 1. Behold, look how good a thing it is, and how becoming well when those that brethren are delight. Oh, it's something that we love to be in unity together. Friends, I invite you to think upon your relationship with Christ, the holy God of heaven. Do you have him as your mediator? It's good with one another. Are you in unity dwelling? Are you in strife?